I'd like to ask you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians and chapter 4. We finally made it to chapter 4. You'll find it in our pew Bibles on page 1135. That's 1135. I hope you are as thankful that Nancy and Chris are here with us as I am. And every time I hear Chris preach, I heard his message from last Sunday through our website 3 times. The last time was this morning, and it was that good. And so I hope that you will look forward to the ministry of the Word here offered in this place, whoever is offering it. But we have really been blessed by Chris and Nancy. I wanted to preach this message today, or this text rather, because we are in the transition from the theological foundations, chapters 1, 2, and 3, to the practical application of how we live out this life by God's power as the church and as individuals within that church. But a couple of messages got turned into 2-part messages, and so I moved myself right out of it. So I will get to chapter 5 and verse 1, which I really want to do, so we'll make sure of that. I hope that you'll keep your Bibles open even after we have our scripture reading, as Chris comes to offer to us the ministry of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is the word of the Lord, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3.
Since the beginning of this year in January, we have been studying through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And as we've been following this inspired message of the Spirit of God, we have been hearing a lot about what God has done for us. Really, in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's all about God and what He has done for us. Very little is said about what we should do or how we should respond to God in the first 3 chapters. The Apostle Paul apparently wanted the church to have a clear and wondrous vision of the grace and glory of God. The Apostle Paul wanted the church to join him in saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He wanted the church to join him in saying, "Now to God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus in all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That's how Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 begin and end. Praise be to God. And so if we believe the truth of Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, our only proper response to say to God is, "Praise you, God. Thank you, God. Glory be to you, God." But there is more to the Christian life than just being a worshiper, if I can say that carefully. There's more to the Christian life than just saying, "Praise God." There's more of a dynamic than that. As we look here at Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6, we see how we are not just to be worshipers, but witnesses in the world. We're not just to be worshipers who look up to God and say, "Praise you for what you have done for us." But we are to be worshipers and witnesses who now live worthy of the calling with which we've been called. So this is what we're looking at today and for the coming weeks and for the coming months, Lord willing, as we go into the final 3 chapters of Ephesians. How we are called to be witnesses of the grace of God. What we are to do. What is our responsibility? And so today we're looking here at what Paul says. We are to walk worthy of the calling. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." What is this calling that you have received? Let's think about it as believers. What has God called us to? I gave that illustration with the kids a moment ago about your earthly parents calling you to the dinner table. Come, it's dinner time. I'm calling you. Sometimes we have to count 5, 4, 3, 2, and they know it's urgent now. Come, we have something good for you. It's dinner. You need it to live. You need food. And we have prepared it for you. Come. God's calling to us, we should think in the same way, is good for us. God is not a tyrant king calling us to do slave work that's going to break our back ultimately and just leave us in the dust. God is calling us to something that is good. God is calling us with that perspective of Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 in mind. He's calling us with the plan that he has in mind for us, that gracious plan, as Ephesians 1 says, he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. He predestined us to be adopted into his family as sons and daughters. He redeemed us. He made us alive when we were dead. He brought us near when we were far off. He called us into his kingdom, into his family, a good place then. He called us to receive an inheritance that lasts forever, so that in the coming ages he might make known to us the riches of his kindness, Ephesians 2 verse 7 says. He has called us to a good place, to a good table, you could say. He has called us into his kingdom and into his family so that we would be with him forever and be with all of his people forever. He has called us into the fellowship of his Son, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's what he's called us into. And so since you have this great calling, since you have these great privileges, you have been called by the King to enter his fellowship. You've been called by the Father to enter his family. Now we are simply called to live worthy of that calling, to live in the light of that calling. And that word worthy can be translated suitably or consistently with the calling you have received. It's not that we ourselves, in ourselves, will ever be worthy of God. You can never compare us and God and say, oh yeah, I'm worthy of God. But our calling is to live worthily, to live consistently with the glory and the grace of God and the calling with which he's called us. And so that is what God wants us to know today. As much as he wants us to know his grace, as much as he wants us to know his glory and his love for us, his incomparable love, the heights and the depths of his love, as much as he wants us to be having a sense of peace in our hearts and joy in fellowship with God, as much as he wants us to be worshipers, he also wants us to know that we have a duty, we have a responsibility, we have a calling to come to him and to live this life as long as we live and to walk worthy of that calling with which he's called us. The Christian life is a walk. We miss it in the NIV. The NIV just says live a life worthy. The word is really walk. And it gives that sense, just how as the disciples of Jesus, you can think of Peter, James, and John, they were walking with Jesus, literally walking with him on earth, following him literally, trying to imitate him, pray like he prayed, do what he did. Well, the Christian life now is continually a walk, following Jesus, even though we can't see him. We're following his Spirit, praying as he leads us and as he taught us, living like Jesus lived on earth now. We are to walk it out now. And we're to walk worthy of that great calling. You can compare this analogy, walking worthy of the calling. You can think of how people in the U.S. right now are a little bit afraid of the election coming up. You can think about why people are afraid about the election for many reasons. There are a couple candidates, and there's a lot of division over them. Are either of these candidates worthy of being president of the United States? Well, here we got an opinion right here, right? And that's very much what you hear from either side of the table, either side of the debate, right? Are either of these people going to live worthy of that calling to be president, to represent the United States of America, to represent what in many ways is the most influential nation? Are either of these people going to be living worthy of that high calling to be president, to represent such an important nation, such a big nation? People get nervous because, well, What if they really mess this up? What if they're just an embarrassment to the nation? Well, that would be terrible, right? Let me suggest to you that each of you who believes in Jesus, every one of us who believes in Christ, you have a greater calling than to be president of 300 million people. You have a greater calling, a more noble calling, a more important calling. Of course, you're not going to influence 300 million people in the same way. On an earthly scale, you're nothing, right, compared to a president. You and I are just like little people. Our history comes and goes. Nobody's going to write history books about us 100 years from now. But from God's perspective, you represent Him. You represent the whole of His kingdom wherever you go. You represent God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for His people, who rose again, who is in heaven now. You represent the Holy Spirit wherever you go. Much more important, that is, than to represent people, however many people you want to point to. You have been called into the service of the King of Kings. You have been called into His kingdom, into His family, so that when people see you, whether you like it or not, you are a witness of what the Father is like. And so, you are to know that as much as it is good to praise God and to rejoice in the truth of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, now as we come to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, the Spirit stirs within our hearts to say, now let us get on with living this life. Let us live in the light of this glorious God. Let us live in the light of His grace. Let us walk worthy of that calling to be sons and daughters of the King. Let us walk worthy of this calling every day we live. Now, how do we do that? Well, in Ephesians 4, there are basically two broad principles expressed. If you want to divide Ephesians chapter 4, the whole chapter, you could divide it into two parts: the way of peace and the way of purity. Peace and purity is what we need to exemplify. Peace and purity. The first half is about peace. The second half of the chapter is about purity. As Matthew Henry says, if we're going to be Christians, Matthew Henry is a commentator, and he was reflecting on Ephesians chapter 4. He says, we must be faithful friends of all Christians, and we must be avowed enemies of all sin. It's a nice way of summarizing what Paul's getting at in Ephesians 4. He's calling us to be faithful friends of all Christians and avowed enemies of all sin. And what we're looking at today, and what the Spirit of God is calling us to focus on today, is just that peace emphasis in verses 1, 2, and 3. If we are to walk worthy of that high calling with which we've been called, we must be people of peace. As Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We must be people who strive, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And that's what Paul focuses our attention upon. That's what the Spirit of God focuses our attention upon today. We must be peacemakers. Sometimes we get into our mind, what is a great Christian? We think of somebody who's just really an amazing talker, or somebody who's just full of energy in all that they do. It seems like they never need to take a nap. And whatever comes to your mind when you think of a great Christian, let it be known that the first mark of a great Christian is what Paul talks about here. It's not so much in your giftings, the things that people might notice, like draw a lot of attention to yourself. The first mark of a great Christian is not so much what you can say and how you say it, and what people think of you in terms of how you impress people, but it's this: making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace that the Spirit of God calls us to. You see, God has united His people. There is a bond of peace. There is a unity that Jesus has established by His death on the cross and by His resurrection and by sending the Holy Spirit out to the nations. Jesus is gathering together His people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Jesus has established peace by the cross. He has taken the death penalty. He has taken that which separates us from God, the curse. He's taken that upon His shoulders for us. He's taken that which is our reason for enmity with one another, our sin. He has taken our sin upon himself. And he himself is our peace, the Bible says. And the Spirit of God makes us know this peace. There is this unity of the Spirit. For everyone who is a Christian, you're united with every other Christian in the world. There is this reality, the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, through the gospel of peace that's made known to us. But our calling then is to make every effort to keep that, to maintain that, to live it out. And not to work against the unity of the Spirit, not to offend the unity of the Holy Spirit. As Christians, we need to be people who are peacemakers. That is our calling. That is how we walk worthy of our calling. And so the way to do that in verse 2 is explained. You see, Paul's point in verse 2 is to explain how we are to practically make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. How can we do that? When we think of this world and we think of all the problems of every church, you know, Paul's acknowledging churches have problems. Otherwise, we wouldn't need to make every effort to keep the unity. We wouldn't need to be patient. We wouldn't need to work this out, right? But churches have problems. And when we think of churches, local churches, and we think of Christians not getting along with each other sometimes, we think of churches not getting along with other churches, we can get very discouraged. We can think, what should we ever do? What could we ever do to fix that? Well, God's not asking us to fix everything, but he's calling us to follow what he says here. This is how we are to be peacemakers. In verse 2, the most clear presentation is given to us. The first thing is that we are to be completely humble and gentle. In the Greek, it says more literally, with all lowliness and meekness or gentleness, with all humility, with all gentleness. This is how we are to live the Christian life. This is how we walk worthy of the calling. And so this is what we are to dwell upon this morning. Are you living a life of humility? Are you living a life of gentleness and meekness? You might not get on the front page of the newspaper. You might not get hundreds of thousands of Twitter followers. You might not get everybody all excited about you. But God the Father will be well pleased with you if you follow this calling to be completely humble and gentle. And that means in all humility, in all gentleness, in all of your relationships, being humble and gentle. Not just when you come to church, not just in one sphere of life, but in all of your relationships. Be humble, be gentle. Or meek. Again, as that word is translated, gentle and meek, it's the same thing. Now, what does this look like? We see many examples in the Bible about humility and gentleness. These things go hand in hand, of course. Humility or humility of mind has to do with your mindset. Really, what the essence of humility is having a small view of yourself in relation to the greatness of God. I can't think of any better explanation than that, personally. Having a small view of yourself in relation to the greatness of God. Having a low view of yourself in relation to the height of God and his power and his love. That is to be our everyday mindset. And what comes out of that is gentleness. What comes out of that is meekness. And that means in our will, we are not self-willed. We're not trying to assert ourselves all the time. We're not trying to make other people always conform to us and our desires and our thoughts. Meekness and gentleness has to do with wanting what is best for everyone. Wanting to see others be blessed before we care about ourselves and our own interests. We read about this in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, verse 3, it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And so this is our calling, and we see, again, examples, as I said, through the Bible about this. I always think about Abraham when I think of humility and meekness. I think of Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. Do you remember the story? Early on in Abraham's journey, he's an old man, but it's early in his journey, there was this strife taking place between Abraham's servants and Lot's servants. Lot was younger than him, his nephew. And Abraham was the leader, right? And so you would think, Abraham has the right to say, Lot, let's get this figured out. I'm going to have this part of the land, and you're going to have that part of the land. Let's make peace. Well, Abraham is the peacemaker. But if you read Genesis 14, you see how Abraham became a peacemaker. He said to Lot, there must not be this contention among us. I'm paraphrasing. He says, look at the great field around us. If you choose the left, I'll take the right. If you choose the right, I'll take the left. You see what Abraham was doing to make peace in his family? He was giving way to Lot. He was letting Lot choose. He was letting Lot take his preference. And he said he'll take whatever's left. And in that example of Abraham, early in his journey of faith, we see something of Christ. We see something of the one who would come to be the greater peacemaker, to reconcile a greater family. Abraham was prefiguring Christ there as a peacemaker, as someone who was willing to look to the interests of others than before his own interests. We see examples of humility throughout the scriptures. You can think of David, again, the great king through whom Christ would come. One of the great stories of David is how he was not seeking to take the kingship by his own will and by his own initiative. It was given to him through the prophet originally that he would be king. And when he had an opportunity, Saul wanted to kill David. Saul was stalking David, trying to eliminate David. And David had more than one opportunity when Saul wasn't looking to kill Saul. It would have been so easy. He would have had the support of his friends. It would have been so easy in that cave to kill Saul. But David shows humility and meekness, saying that he is the servant of the Lord. Saul is the servant of the Lord, and I am not going to strike the Lord's anointed. And so you see the king who was again the father through whom Christ would come one day, this great king of meekness, this great king of humility, not taking his own rights and initiatives, not forcing others to conform to himself. And the good news is that Jesus has come through Abraham's family, through David, the king, to be such a peacemaker, to be such a king who would not bring the glory to himself, but he says all glory goes to the Father, and not to make others serve him. But he said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we are called to follow this way of life, to walk worthy of that calling of King Jesus, to be completely humble, to be gentle, to be meek, looking to the interests of others than before ourselves. This is the mark of greatness. Even if it doesn't get the attention of others around you, even if it doesn't look great in the sight of what's popular, this is the mark of true greatness, to be humble, to see that we are little. You see, humility is not beating yourself up. Humility and meekness is not, in an unhealthy way, looking down upon yourself and making yourself think that you're less than what you really are. No, humility and meekness is seeing yourself for what you really are. You are made from the dust. You are made as a lump of clay. You are a creation, and God is the creator, the maker. He is the potter, we are the clay, right? That should give us humility and meekness. Again, humility and meekness is just seeing yourself for who you really are instead of looking at the shadow of your reflection and what you think you should be and what you'd like to be. It's seeing yourself for who you really are. You are a sinner. You have sinned against God. You have violated his law. You have broken his heart in the sense of going against his love and his good pleasure. And humility and meekness comes from a sense of acknowledging that, admitting that, saying, I am not humble. Humility starts by saying, I am not humble by nature. Meekness begins by admitting you're not meek all the time consistently by nature. And then living in the light of that and knowing that that is okay in the sense that God has received you not on the basis of your meekness. God has not saved you on the basis of your humility, naturally born with it. While we were dead in our sins, he made us alive. While we were enemies, he has reconciled us. Knowing the gospel creates humility, and knowing the gospel creates gentleness in us as we know the gospel, as we dwell in the truth of the gospel week by week, day by day. as we fill ourselves up with the truth of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, meekness is the result. Humility is the result. As we praise God that He is infinitely more powerful than us, that creates meekness and humility. As we praise God that He's infinitely more loving than we are loving, that creates humility and meekness. And so in everything we think of God, we think of how much greater He is than us, and that then shows us the way of real humility and real gentleness and real meekness. And I don't have to beat myself up. I don't have to look at myself and look down on myself and contrive humility and contrive meekness when I know the greatness of my God. Now, out of that humility and meekness then comes the next two commandments: be patient, bearing with one another in love. And you see how all these things are passive, right? All of these things are passive graces, you could say. Again, it's not about something that we're called to that just involves a lot of willpower. In some ways, it's the opposite of willpower. It's submitting your will. Being patient, bearing with one another in love. This is, again, the mark of true Christian greatness. Walking worthy of that great calling involves patience. What does that mean? It means that you realize that other people around you aren't going to be humble all the time. Other people around you aren't going to be gentle all the time. Other people around you aren't going to be considerate all the time. And now you have an opportunity. You see, when other people sin against you, you shouldn't say, "Oh, that person." Of course, that's our reaction, right? If other people are just inconsiderate in what they say or what they do towards us, our natural flesh response is aggravation, right? But what we should see then in the mind of Christ is that this is an opportunity to be patient. This is another opportunity to be more Christ-like as Christ is patient with us. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Here Paul is acknowledging, you've got to bear with one another. If you're going to be a real church, you can't live in a bubble of imagining the church is going to be perfect. You've got to deal with reality. You've got to bear with people to be a church, right? The church is not a society that's united by perfect people coming together, ever, on earth. The church on earth is never like that. You've got to bear with people if you're going to be a Christian. A great Christian is not someone who's so holy that they have to be separate from every other Christian and every other church. A great Christian is not someone who's so spiritual that they're just disconnected from every other person around them and disconnected from the church in their closet praying all the time. That would be a skewed view. As important as prayer and personal holiness is, prayer and personal holiness and separation from the world comes together with this calling to be patient, bearing with one another in love, and that means in our everyday relationships. We need to bear with others around us because other people are not always humble, not always gentle, not always meek, not always considerate. And so again, this is a virtue that we see throughout the scriptures: patience and forbearance. We think of Jesus ultimately, the one who was bearing with his disciples. And again, being patient and bearing with one another doesn't mean that you're not going to get aggravated. It's not necessarily a sin to be distressed or aggravated by others around you. You can think of Jesus, sometimes he would say, "How long do I need to bear with this sinful generation?" You know what I'm talking about? In the gospel records. He would see their lack of faith, or he'd see them disputing with one another, and he would say to the Father, "How long, Lord? How long, Father?" In his humanity, Jesus experienced that anxiety that comes from sin all around us, and sin in relationships towards us. But yet he was patient. He endured it. He didn't leave his apostles, his disciples in the dust and say, "That's it, I'm going back to heaven." Just like Elijah. No, he stayed, and he stayed with them right into the bitter end of it all, even when they deserted him, even they sinned against him, when the soldiers spat upon him, when they struck him. He turned the other cheek. He exemplified his very own teaching, being patient with others, going the extra mile, going to the cross itself, in all patience, bearing with all of our sin. He bore it ultimately on the cross, and now he calls us then to bear with one another. And the good news is that we do not need to bear the weight of other people's sin in an eternal sense. We do not need to bear the weight of our own sin in an eternal sense. The good news is that Jesus has taken it. He has taken our sins. He has fulfilled this perfect calling in all humility and gentleness, in all patience, bearing with our sins ultimately unto the cross. He has taken it all ultimately upon himself. And now risen from the dead, he calls us now to exemplify that way of life, knowing that one day we will be with him in paradise. One day we will be set free from all burdens around us. One day, if we follow Jesus in his way of humility, we will be with him in that place where complete humility and gentleness reigns. We will be with him in that state in which perfect meekness is the air we breathe. When patience is not a strain to us ever again in heaven, there is perfect love. There's not just bearing with one another in heaven one day. There is an enjoyment of one another in love. And so the gospel points us forward to this hope with which we are called, this hope that motivates us to live in this way that Paul goes on to talk about, that hope of your calling. We're called then to look to Christ when we see all of these commandments. When we see any of these commandments, we're to look at the character of Christ, the heart of God revealed here. This is a God who is high and mighty and powerful and has every right over every person who has ever lived. He is the King, the one and true God, and yet he is a King who has this heart of goodness. Jesus is this King who has this humble and gentle spirit. He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest, for I am meek and lowly in spirit." Let us come to Jesus. Let us follow this Lord Jesus. Let us walk with him, and by his Spirit, let us be the peacemakers that he's calling us to this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to be such a God, such a loving, gracious, all-powerful, and patient God. You have been patient with us throughout our lifetime. You've been patient with the world throughout history. Help us to now live according to these characteristics that are brought to us. Help us to come to you just like children running to a dinner, a feast prepared for us. A feast of your Holy Spirit that we can now participate in all humility. Help us, Lord, to live out this life, to work out this calling as your representatives on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.